The reading is from 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 13, which you'll find on the bottom of page 303 of the Church Bible. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived with them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and the three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days.
Thanks for reading, and thanks, Dan, for praying earlier on about the preaching from the Word. I want to begin by just asking you for a few moments to think about isolation. Isolation kind of like looks good on a holiday brochure when you are looking at somewhere to go in the summer. Beautiful, isolated beach, and you can just see yourself on there enjoying a couple of weeks' holiday with no one to bother you whatsoever. A beautiful tropical island of some sort. But in reality, the experience of being isolated, being utterly alone, is actually pretty desperate, profoundly desperate. It brings with it a deep sense of hopelessness. It brings with it a sense of despair and darkness. Isolation can actually be the most terrible of human experiences. Sense of no help coming, the sense of being able to do nothing about the situation that you are in or to change your circumstances. Utterly isolated, and nothing you can do. Isolation. That's one of the big themes, I think, that runs through these final chapters in 1 Samuel. We've been following the stories of two kings, Saul and David. Last week's section came with a call, which king will you choose to follow? The one depicted in Saul, the Saul in your own soul, or the one depicted in David, the example of Jonathan, Saul's son, who abdicated, who submitted everything to David and treated David as his king. Of course, David depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you serve the Saul in your own soul, or will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whose crown will be upon your head? Will it be your own, a little diddly squitty one, or the large one with a J right in the middle of it that we were thinking about just a moment ago. How does it turn out for each king? How will it turn out for your king? How will it turn out for the one that you follow? How will it turn out for you as you follow that king? Two ways to live, two kings to follow. I reckon, having had this in mind and listening to what Joy said earlier on, I reckon if Joy, well, it wouldn't take much at all actually for Joy to illustrate what I'm about to say with various pictures that she's drawn right behind me as we go through. Try it yourself. Try and follow the two ways to live pattern with these two kings as we follow them in this these last chapters. Both men faced terrible isolation. There are remarkable similarities between the two of them in their lives in the final chapters. In actual fact, I think our author actually wants us to read about them and to have them both in mind at the same time. So if you look at the first verse that we just had read a moment ago, chapter 31 and verse 1, it says this, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel." Now that phrase, "now the Philistines," it has that sense of at the same time. At the same time as what was happening in chapter 30. So in chapter 30, we'll find that David is fighting the Amalekites. And now, while he was fighting the Amalekites, Saul was fighting the Philistines. This is going on at the same time. There were two battles went on. These guys faced very, very significant battles. Saul was way in the far north of Israel fighting the Philistines, and David was in the far south fighting the Amalekites. So it's kind of like the last day of the Six Nations rugby, when two teams could potentially win. And you can either flip between two channels maybe, or you've got one going on the TV and you've got the other live streamed on the laptop in front of you. You're kind of watching the two matches at the same time. Who's going to win? Both men in great distress, both inquire of the Lord, both in a defining battle. So let's turn to Saul first. And his title is rather miserable, I know. We've just read about it. Saul's death. Flip back though with me to chapter 28. What I propose to do is to read you some scripture and every so often make some comment to help us understand and see what's going on. So Saul's death. First of all, Saul faced a very fearful enemy. 28 verse 1. "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know that what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shenum. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines and he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Saul had defeated the Philistines on numerous occasions, actually, if you follow through 1 Samuel. So why such fear now? Why is his heart quaking? Well, the answer is quite simple, and we're given a clue to it in the beginning of the chapter. It seems, and Saul thinks, basically that David is now with the Philistines. In fact, David has just made an agreement to fight with them. You read back into chapter 27, David is rather conning the Philistines. He's there in amongst them, and he's pulling the wool over their eyes. The great leader of the Philistines is rather foolish when he says, "David, I'm going to make your bodyguard for life." I understand in the Hebrew that means you will be the guard of my head. Why would a Philistine say that to David? He was quite well known for chopping off Philistines' heads. So it's a rather ominous thing that's going on there. But from Saul's point of view, Saul thinks that David's gone over to the other side. And David is the mighty and great champion. So in Saul's mind, I guess he thinks that he's not just fighting the Philistines again, but David as well. Isolation. A fearful enemy. The Lord's silence, verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So Saul cries out to God, and it seems that the God who had appointed him now rejected him. Isolation from God. It is a terrible, terrible moment for him. Samuel, we read that the great prophet died. We referred to that in verse 3. And now Saul is saying, well, how can I get that back? How can I get the connection with God back? He's not been listening to God for quite some time, and now it's too late. I just want to say there's a bit of a warning there for us. If we switch our ears off and stop listening, it seems to me that in the Bible there comes a point when it's too late. We stop listening. We wouldn't listen anyway. And would Saul really have been wanting to listen? I mean, what he does next just shows the awkwardness of the sin of his own heart. Is he really going to be listening? Or is he just frantically trying to rescue a situation? So there's the fearful enemy. There's the Lord's silence, which is terrible. Underlines the isolation. And then he has these very suspect friendships which he seeks to establish. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium in Endor. Well, why did they know there was one there? They were told that they should have removed all these folks from the land. Anyway, they knew where there was one. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, I mean, there's something terribly immoral going on here. There's something profoundly despairing. There is something about Saul's kingship being an absolute and an utter failure at this point. What on earth is he doing? In utter desperation, he is seeking the very kinds of people that the God and the word of the Lord has said, you should not have these things in your land, these mediums. And he's obeyed that. He's now breaking his own law, which is the law of God, to try and listen to God through an illegitimate means. You could say the guy's lost it. He is utterly isolated. What else could he have done? It's terribly twisted as he attempts to hear from the Lord via Samuel through these outlawed by God means. And he has this sort of Macbeth, witch-like sort of appearance, double toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. You know, you can imagine them in Macbeth, they're throwing in the entrails and the toads and a bit of snake and a bit of frog and all the rest of it. This witch is doing this witchy stuff, and he's trying to listen to God. It leads to impending doom, verses 15 to 20. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress. Well, he is, isn't he? For the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. It's terribly sad, isn't it? God has turned away from me and answers me no more. And I'm trying to reach him through you and this medium. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And the news isn't good. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as you spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. By the way, David is fighting the Amaleks at the same time. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That's ominous. They'll be dead. You'll die. You'll join me in death. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Well, we're not given any information about how this medium ushered up the spirit and the spirit of Samuel. We're not given any of the technical detail behind that at all. But it does seem that God uses this one final moment to underline what he's already said to Samuel. For the first time since chapter 15, God speaks to Saul. This great, powerful, impressive, once tall king lies full length, full height of him, horizontal on the floor at the words, you shall be with me. Kind of, as it were, gets into his grave there and then. It's terrible, isn't it? Well, chapter 30, we could flip to the other channel, but we're not going to do that. We're going to flip and stick with the same match for a while. Flip on to chapter 31. We've seen this impending doom, and now there's this catastrophic loss in verses 2 to 3. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So Saul's army's overwhelmed. Saul's sons are killed. The focus of the fight and the most fierce of it actually gathers around Saul himself. It is very, very fierce at this point. He's been utterly isolated from God. God is not listening to him. His family now are dying around him, and so are his soldiers dying around him. He is really tragically facing this catastrophic loss, which leads verses 4 to 7 to his suicide. And it is terrible. This is terrible to read this. This is agonizing. We read about his faithful armor bearer refuses to do the deed. And it's just horrible, and it's profoundly moving. And we as the readers should be crying out in our hearts, Saul, it needn't have been like this. I think that's the emotion here. I think there's a sense of, wow, you got it, come in, mate. It's utterly, utterly tragic. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Another king later in the scriptures quotes another king nearer the time with these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did Saul cry those words? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was. He'd rebelled against the living God. He had not abdicated and given up his crown and come to submit to the true king, the Christ, to David. It's a terrible warning for all of us. It leads in verses 8 to 10 to the Philistine gospel. "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, the gospel, to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." Basically, his head, his armor, were symbols of the gospel the Philistines were now proclaiming. The good news, and this is where we get the understanding of the good news gospel from. Gospel is, in essence here, it is the gospel, the proclamation that your king is dead. And the good news is our king has conquered and it's time for you to bow the knee and submit to him. And we should have that in mind when we proclaim the gospel, because our king is not dead. He is won. And we should submit to him. But this is the Philistine gospel. It's saying the Lord of the Israelites is useless. He's pathetic. We've killed his king. Let's take the stuff and put it in front of our own idols and say, "Look, our wonderful little gods with a little g, we've conquered him. We are the winners. You are the great gods. You are right. And this king is false and absolutely useless." The Philistine gospel. Thankfully, as happened many, many centuries later, there were a few people who didn't believe the Philistine gospel, good news. They didn't like the news that this proclamation, King of the Jews, is dead. They didn't think that was the end of it, surely, in their own hearts. They didn't want his body hanging up there with a great sign. So later on, they took his body down and buried it well. And there are some folks just like that here. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. There are some guys who are saying, "No, we do not believe the gospel that's being proclaimed. We're holding out for something else." And the writer of 1 Samuel wants to tell us a little about that, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Just a few implications for us. If we line up with the wrong king, the Saul of our own souls, we will be brought very low. We must abdicate. We must get off the throne. And we must, as we get off the throne, have that sense, humble sense in our own hearts that says, "Who on earth did I think I was to ever think I could sit there?" Ephesians 2 verse 12. "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ." That is Christ's God's anointed king. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of God. Having no hope and without God in the world." That's what it means if you keep your own crown and your own head. It's to have no hope without God in the world. It is the ultimate isolation. Thankfully, there are two matches going on, and we need to flick to the other channel, to David's victory. Chapter 30, and we can read some wonderful stuff here in chapter 30. There are, as I've already said, similarities between Saul and David. David has been on the run amongst the Philistines. He's actually returning to his adopted city. And he's returned, it seems, at a terrific pace to Ziklag. He's put his soldiers up for this great yomp, this great march. And no doubt at all, they're low on fluid, they're low on carbohydrates when they get to their hometown, the city that they have made their own. But when they get back, they find that the Amalekites have been very ruthless. They too face a ruthless enemy. So chapter 30, now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, they'd been marching 3 days, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negeb and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. And grieving so much, they were tired of grieving. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Abinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. So, the Amalekites had come in, they'd defeated this city, these were the people that Samuel said in that terrible vision, you know, Saul, you didn't defeat these people. Well, they've come in now and they've taken David's family and his soldiers' family, swooped in, destroyed, captured women and children, no doubt to take them into slavery and burnt the city. Here we find David, like Saul, raising his voice in desperation, weeping till he had no more strength to weep. Two kings in the same sort of situation. If Saul felt that he'd lost friends, David similarly felt the same way. As we read on there, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. David's comrades are thinking, well, we've got to blame somebody. You're the leader who took us off to the Philistines to do something stupid. We don't know what. And the conversation you had with their Philistine leader talking about being his head guard and all that sort of stuff. What was that all about? We come back here and our family's gone. And so they are very bitter, very angry indeed with him. And David himself is desperate, isn't he? You know, his soldiers are now against him, wanting to stone him, and he's lost his own family. It's a very, very tense moment indeed. And verse 6 tells us, the end of it there says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And how did he do that? I think it's in the Lord speaking to him. This is where the two stories contrast rather than compare. The Lord speaks to David, verse 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. We don't know how the ephod worked. We're not given details about that here. Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. Shall surely rescue. So David is strengthened in his heart. He's actually strengthened in the Lord's word. So Saul goes, well, he fizzles to nothing with no strength, no word from the Lord. So the Lord is silent. But David is strengthened as he's directed by God's word. And God's word comes in three punchy sort of statements. Number one, pursue. Number two, overtake. Number three, rescue. Pursue, overtake, rescue. Get on with it. And that's exactly what David does in verses 9 to 16. 600 of his men head off. Remember, they've already been marching for a long, long time. They head off to go and see if they can overtake and recapture their women folk and their children. On their way, they find an Egyptian in open country, verse 11. They brought him to David and they gave him some bread and he ate. They don't know what to do with him. They have a little chat with him. And as it turns out, this actually was a slave of the Amalekites, and he had been with them on the attack to Ziklag. So he is able to tell David, he has a little bit of an agreement with David, but please don't treat me badly, I can show you where they all are. So they head off, and at this point, David's soldiers are actually down to just 400 men. You'll see just before that they meet the Egyptian, They set out with 600 men, verse 9 tells us, but 200 of them can't keep going. They stayed behind. They were exhausted, we're told in verse 10, and they would be. So they stay behind while the 400 go on. So David obeys God's word. And when he arrives we're told at the end of sort of verse, not end of that section, into verse 16, that the Amalekites are spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing. It seems to me the numbers there are probably around 1,000. There's a huge number of them. And David's army is down to 400 men who are exhausted and weary. And so David looks down on the Amalekites, eating, drinking, feasting. And he remembers the command, pursue, overtake, rescue. Pursue, overtake, rescue. So he carries on obeying. He goes in for the attack, verses 17 to 20. And I've just underlined in my Bible the number of times it mentions David's name. It is David who wins the victory. So verse 17. David struck them down with from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil. This is David's spoil." Total contrast to the match on the other side. David wins, and he comes back with everything that had been taken and lost. So verses 21 to 25. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and when who had been left at the brook at Besor, and went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man can have his wife and children, of course, and then push off, get lost, depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And you made a statute and a rule for Israel from that day onwards. So those who look after the bags get the same pay as those who go to the front line. Jesus' parables begin to speak about this kind of equality of God's grace in the kingdom of God. So we find David here. He remarkable grace. He returns with the 400, his women, children, the spoil. Greets the 200 that are there. And initially the meeting is joyful. It's a wonderful reunion, but sadly, painfully, there are some rotten apples in David's band who don't want to share. Get it? They don't want to share what they've just said is David's spoil, not theirs. And we've just read it, and it's David who won the victory. David's the great champion. David's the warrior hero who's led them forward. And they're saying, no, we don't want to share what's ours. It's terrible, and David rebukes them. It's remarkable, David's grace here. He actually calls these bad apples his brothers. That's remarkable, isn't it? His friends. And then he comes out with this radical generosity of sharing with everyone. And even verses 26 to 31, he shares with others who weren't there as well. The application, the implications for us, what a king. We live in a culture where we are fearful and cynical of authority and rule over us. Why be fearful of this king? What a wonderful king this is, David. And he's just a taster of what's to come. John 15, verse 15 or 13 and 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, this king takes people like us who have souls in our souls and makes us his friends. And he wins a great victory. He wins a remarkable booty, does the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful spoil in his great victory. Leave 1 Samuel and turn with me to page 1174 as we begin to draw to a close. And let's turn to some of the wonderful booty, the spoils that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us in his great victory over sin, his victory through death into the resurrection that he had and the gifts that he gives to us. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, that is the anointed King, that's what Christ means, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just some in part of the heavenly places, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What a wonderful gift that he gives us, the possibility of being holy. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, the King Jesus, adopted into his family according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Oh, the grace of this King. He lavished these things upon us, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan in the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, the good news that proclaims the victory of King Jesus, who rose from the dead, victory over sin, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the gift of God himself, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Bear with me. This is wonderful stuff. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with the King, the anointed King, the Christ. By grace you have been saved by our King, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in King Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you get the point? Tonight I just want scripture here, right here, just to speak for its wonderful self. But to help that, I want to quote Richard Cokin on these verses here, because I think he just puts it in a very succinct and in an eloquent way. Tanya and I read these the other day in our morning prayers. This isn't just an exercise in tidying up the mess or in putting down the rebellion. God's plan is forever to pour out a torrent of kindness upon us. Every day of eternity, we shall be flooded with fresh blessings of his grace to explore and enjoy. and to prompt us to praise our Saviour. He's not just fixing a mess. He's completely flipped everything around with a marvellous victory and shared the lot with us. And I have to say, which king will you serve? Surely it's a no-brainer. It is, isn't it? It is a no-brainer. Why rebel? Why face isolation? Utter isolation. Why? Who wouldn't want to abdicate and give our lives to the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To discover his Father did not utterly forsake him. He was raised again. And those Philistines preached from Mount Gilboa. They preached from a mountain their gospel. And we find the King Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says it on another mountain not far away. And what does he say? Exact opposite to isolation. You go out in my name, proclaiming my gospel, that I am the king, that the enemy is defeated. And he says, what? I am with you. Always. Isolation's a terrible thing. Choose the right king, and you'll never be isolated.